The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. And God will bless to us his own precious word. I'm quite sure that sometime or another we have decided in our studies and our meditations to try and bring parallel thoughts and differing thoughts that occur in these four accounts of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. I know one or two people have written what they call the harmonized gospel, which of course is good and profitable if we want to know the chronological seasons and when words were spoken and where they were spoken and in what conditions these miracles were performed, that it's as well for us to be able to look at these things in chronological order. But that doesn't mean to say that the Spirit of God has made a mistake in giving to us four accounts of the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the most cursory reader will observe that these are complete and different from each other in themselves. That one can clearly see the authority and the dignity and the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first account given to us by Matthew. And so in Mark's Gospel, those words that are so familiarly brought to us, straightway and immediately and anon, the most accessible man that was in the whole of the country in those days. Didn't matter who he was or what he was or his condition in the social scale, the Lord Jesus was completely accessible to all people, and that for the blessing and for the good, so that we can see that he is the servant. When we come to Luke's Gospel, we can see all the sympathies of his heart becoming apparent and obvious to each one of us. It's the only Gospel, for instance, that gives to us the words of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. All the sympathies of his heart are brought to the surface and expressed in his words and in his works, so that we see the perfect man. And then, what shall we say about the Gospel by John? There, the stamp upon the whole of the book is not this the Christ, the Son of God? So that in Matthew you get his sovereignty. In Mark you get his service. In Luke you get his sympathy. And in John you get his supremacy. Of course, when we look into the Old Testament, it was obviously God's intention that only four accounts should be given. so that we get the four branches, don't we? And incidentally, the branch always speaks of the man. The branch, thy king. The branch, my servant. The branch, the man. The branch, thy God. So that this man, the man that walked among men, was all these things in himself. And then again, turning from Isaiah and Jeremiah to Ezekiel, the well-known faces of the cherubim. And you will notice, brother and sister, that they never turned. They all faced the direction in which they were going. So that if you saw the chariot of the Lord coming, you'd only see four faces of a lion. If you observed it passing on the left-hand side, you'd only see four faces of a man. If you observed it passing on the right-hand side, you'd only see the four faces of an ox. And when you saw it there going its way, you'd see the four faces of an eagle. So clear, no mixture. For there are no mixtures in any of the accounts. You see him approach and you see him come as the king. That's the lion. If you see him on the left hand, you see him as the man with all his sympathies. If you see him on the right hand, you see him as the servant with power to do his father's will. And when you see this blessed person pass, you've got to say, surely this is the Son of God. Yes, it seems to be quite clear that there are four accounts to be given of the Lord Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus. And brother and sister, it's interesting to notice that when we come to the epistle to the Hebrews, throughout the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews, emphasized in chapter 1, where we get such glorious exclamations as to his deity, the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the effulgence of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself made purgation for sins, sat down upon the right hand of the throne of God. He's talking about a man. A man. And I don't think we should lose sight of that. That all that he says concerning this one who by right possesses deity, it's the man, Christ Jesus, that has come here. That's the wonder, the mystery of godliness. Now, the studies, of course, they're very interesting. And I trust, as you look in them, you'll discover that they're very profitable too. I'm sure you've noticed, apart from these branches and apart from the four faces of the cherubs, you'll have noticed that Matthew, quite rightly, if he's going to speak of the king, if he's going to talk of his sovereignty, quite rightly, he puts the roots of his gospel in the promises of God. So that it begins with the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These are the two men that received promises, covenanted promises, from God himself. One in relation to the possession and the other in relation to the throne. That's quite right. But when we come to Mark's gospel, then he puts his roots in the prophecies of God. He's the servant. Now they're going to be fulfilled. And we find that Mark quotes a string of Old Testament prophecies there in chapter 1. He puts the roots in the prophecies. When we come to Luke, the man with the sympathies, there he puts the roots of his gospel in the priesthood of God. That's why you get Zechariah and Elizabeth and Anna and Simeon and circumcision and the presentation. It's all to do with the temple and the Levitical priesthood. He puts his roots in the priesthood of God. But when we come to John's gospel, now he's dealing with the Son of God, and he puts his roots in the pre-existence of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So that they're four distinct narratives. The roots in different ground. In the promises, the prophecies, the priesthood, and the pre-existence. And another interesting thing about each of the accounts is this. that Matthew, he's faced with a difficult question. All the questions that they ask in relation to the Lord Jesus are difficult, and you and I can only answer them the same as the four writers answer them. They turn to the scriptures for the answer. Never try to answer any questions concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the scriptures. This is the only basis upon which we can find dogmatic and foolproof answers. And so he's faced with the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And it's interesting to take the Old Testament quotations from the that Matthew uses, and the majority of them relate to the answering of that question. You've only got to turn to the four in the second chapter. Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of thee shall he come forth. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Rama, the sound of the crying, and he shall be called a Nazarene. You can go on to Zebulun and Naphtali, have seen a great light. And he's answering the question of where he is, and he's answering it from the Old Testament. When we come to Mark's Gospel, Mark's question is, when shall these things be? And he goes back to the Old Testament, and the majority of his few Old Testament quotations, they answer the question of when these things shall be. And it's Mark that gives to us the time of Scripture being fulfilled. When we come to Luke, then we have the question of Mary. How shall these things be? And Luke, from the Old Testament, he tells us that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith. And he tells us how the Scriptures, or how these things could be. When we come to John's Gospel, John has this tremendous question. I'm glad it's left with him. And he's got the question, who art thou? Art thou the Christ or no? And John, going back to the Old Testament, a bone of him shall not be broken. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. He hath lifted up his heel against me. And he answers the question of who. Brother and sister, it always amazes me, the arrogance of ignorant men. They know him, of course they know him. They know he's a fraud, they know he's a myth. They know altogether too much about the Lord Jesus. But it's an amazing thing to me that it's only the ignorant that could speak such words. When Old Testament prophecy can answer the question of who and when and how and where, and cause the answer to all those questions to fall upon the head of Christ, then Andrew was quite right when he said to his brother Peter, is not this he of whom Moses and the prophets spake? But that's just an introduction to the four accounts. And brother and sister, it is as well for us to go back to these four accounts of the historical Christ. Now Matthew's Gospel is quite clearly given to us in the first three chapters. And what we find introduced in the first three chapters, it runs steadily and faithfully right through to the end of the Gospel. For instance, in chapter 1, you get the historical introduction of Christ. That's why it's David, Abraham. That's why it's the genealogy given to us from Abraham right down to the Lord Jesus. It's the historical Christ. The man that came and lived here. The man by the name of Jesus. A real person that walked among men. But this historical Christ stands in relation to kingship in the Gospel of Matthew. Now when we come to chapter 2, we find not the historical introduction, but the prophetical introduction. And so we find four Old Testament prophecies. First, in relation to his excellence, the governor out of Bethlehem. In relation to his exodus out of Egypt, have I called my son. Then, in relation to his execution, the voice of lamentation at Ramah. And then, in relation to his expulsion, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He shall be called a Nazarene. And so we get this fourfold prophetic introduction of the Lord Jesus. When we turn to the third chapter, It's the divine introduction. And so we get him being divinely introduced on the Word of God. Then he's divinely introduced by the messenger of God. And then he's divinely introduced by the voice of God from the excellent glory. So that in the first three chapters we find the pattern set. The historical introduction in relation to kingship, then the prophetic introduction, and then the divine introduction. There are some worried about Trinity. I know it's not a Bible term, but nevertheless, running right away, spread upon every page of Scripture, you'll find this unqualified truth, the Trinity in the Deity. You'll notice, brother and sister, that the Lord Jesus is standing in the water. The Spirit of God is descending from heaven. And there's a voice out from the excellent glory. And there the Trinity is presented to us in a very simple and a clear and a dogmatic way. We get the delight of the Son. We get the descent of the Spirit. And we get the delight, I should say, the desire of the Son in fulfilling all righteousness, the descent of the Spirit, and the delight of the Father in whom he delights. Now, in chapter 4, you get a satanic question and attack upon that introduction. First, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone be made bread. Now, that is in relation to his deity. After the divine introduction, my beloved Son, then immediately comes the satanic question, command this stone be made bread. If you are the Son of God, if that introduction is true, then you have the ability to make a stone into bread. Then he's taken up to that exceeding high mountain, and he's shown the kingdoms of the world, and that's in relation to his historical introduction as the king. And then he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple, and now Scripture is quoted concerning him. He hath given his angels charge concerning thee. And it's the question against his prophetic introduction. So that Satan, he looks at the three introductions, and there in the wilderness, he questions the three introductions that are made. At the end of that chapter, he gives to us his power. Power over moral darkness and spiritual darkness. You remember that, won't you? Power over human destiny, temporal and eternal. And power over disease, whether it is natural or spiritual. So that this one that has been introduced, questioned by Satan, he steps onto the official scene there with all power in his hand. Now, chapters 5 to 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount, is the claims of the king. A king without a throne, mark you. A king without his possession. And no doubt, speaking to the citizens that are not yet in the kingdom. And I think if we want to get the greatest force and the greatest meaning out of the Sermon on the Mount, you won't look at you. You'll look at that faithful remnant that's going through the tribulation. But here we find the claims of the king in respect of personal behaviour. The claims of the king in respect of his behaviour to his neighbour. The claims of the king in respect of the citizen's behaviour Godward. And the claims of the king in respect of the citizen's behaviour in every circumstance in which he finds himself. That's the claims of the king upon his citizens. From chapters 8 to 13, you find the claims of the prophet. You'll notice in this realm that we get the seven parables. In this realm, we get six prophecies given to us that begin with the credentials of the prophet and going on to the commission of the prophet until we get the consummation of his work. And incidentally, that passage ends with, the prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own city. When we come to 14 to 18, we come to the claims of the Son of God. There are three distinct testimonies as to his sonship. First, by what his disciples saw, of a truth thou art the Son of God, when they saw him walk upon the waves, there amidst the storm. By what was revealed, flesh and blood doth not reveal this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then by what they heard, this is my beloved Son, there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And in seven instances, the Lord Jesus gives us proof as to his deity. When we come to the 14th, or rather the 19th, to the 22nd, we'll find the claims of the king. And you'll find the king defrauded. You'll find the king dishonored. And you'll find the king degraded in those passages. In chapter 23, you'll discover the divine denunciation upon his enemies. In chapters 24 and 5, you find a rejected prophet. In chapter 26, you find the rejected Son of God. In chapter 27, you find the rejected king. And when we come to chapter 28, we find God's vindication of the man, the king, the prophet, and the Son of God. Now for a little while, just let's look at the first chapter of Matthew. I know a woman, whether she says it now or not, I don't know. In fact, a man said it to me this morning, that he used to say it. I don't think he does it now. But he said there used to be many a word when he read the scriptures, and they were too hard for him, and he just said Manchester. Well, I know a woman, every time she came to the first 10 chapters of the first book of Chronicles, she turned them all over, and it was just Manchester. It's a pity, because there's some lovely things in the first 10 chapters of the first book of Chronicles. Now here, we have a genealogy, stretching from Abraham, you'll notice, not Abram. Abram is only mentioned in the book of Genesis, with the exception of two occasions in Joshua and Nehemiah, that only just point out that Abram is Abraham. Everywhere else, this man Abram that God dealt with in Genesis is now called Abraham. You'll notice in John 8, we have Abraham to our father. They didn't want Abram. And the Lord Jesus in the same chapter, he says, before Abraham was, I am. It couldn't be before Abram was. It was before Abraham was. But because before Abraham was, it was Abram, wasn't it? Now, here it is from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. Now, Matthew has divided that genealogy into three equal parts. He says it's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the going into the captivity, and 14 generations from the going into the captivity to Christ. Now, if you look at it carefully and read it alongside history, I think you'll discover that it's not 14 generations in each at all. But this is the purpose of the Spirit of God. I think if you're interested in numbers, then I think 14 gives to us a perfect testimony. 2 is always the number of witness or testimony, and 7 is the number of perfection. And here in this genealogy, God is giving to us a perfect testimony of his dealings with his people. Away from the time that he made the promise, down to the time that he fulfilled it, when the Lord Jesus himself came into the world. Now, when we look into the first section, there are three women's names mentioned and one inferred by the last man that's mentioned. 4 women that ought not to be there. And if Matthew had begun at Moses, they would never have been there. If God was dealing with the nation on the ground of the law, then they would have been excluded immediately. But seeing that it's coming from Abraham,
The law that was given 430 years afterward, it could not disannul the covenant that God had made with Abram, which was the covenant of grace. And if you're in any difficulty about the discrepancy between the years that are given to us in the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis and given to us in the 3rd chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, where in Galatians it says 400 years and in Genesis 17 it says 430 years, there's no discrepancy at all. Because the 430 years has to do with the time that Abram came out of Padan Haran. Read it in chapter 12 as we read this afternoon, and there God says, unto thy seed will I give it. And so there's the beginning, 430 years when Abraham was 75 years of age. Now when we come to 400 years, then it's the time when God mentions the child Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. And you'll discover that God spoke those words at the weaning of Isaac. Now, Isaac wasn't born until 25 years after Abram had come out of Padan Haran. He was 100 now. So there's 25 of the 30 years. And Isaac was weaned 5 years after he was born. And that makes the 30 years. So there's no discrepancy at all. The one is in relation to Abraham coming out of the Ur of the Chaldees, or rather Padan Haran, when he was 75 years, and the one with 400 years has to do with Isaac being 5 years old, which was 30 years afterward. But that, by the way, I'm convinced of this, and I've been reading one or two books on the subject, not just in relation to this now. But God is careful about the jot and the tittle, that you can look at the ages and the times and they'll work out to the month and the week and the day. Oh, I know there are a lot that seem as though they'll never tie up. I could tell you quite a few. For instance, it's 483 years from Exodus to the time that Solomon started to build the temple. But if you look at the book of the Acts, it comes to about 575 years. And you've got a job to find where those 90-odd years come from. But it's quite easy. I'm not going to talk about that now. But here it's grounded on grace and not on the law. So that because it's grace, God can deal with people that have no claim upon him. Whereas if they stood upon the ground of the law, he'd have to condemn them. That's how God deals with us. That's how God dealt with the nation. Those that had no claim upon him. Do you know, it's an amazing thing. You're never too old to learn. In the 24th of Joshua, Joshua tells Israel that Terah, Nahor, Haran and Abram, they served other gods. So that they were idol worshippers. And yet here in Genesis chapter 12 that we read a part of, we find Pharaoh in the land of Egypt, and he feared God. That's an amazing thing to me. And Abimelech at Gerar, a little later on, he feared God. And here God takes a man that had absolutely no claim, living in the Ur of the Chaldees, that system of things that Nimrod brought about, and God takes a man that had no claim upon him at all, and he brings him into the circle of his purpose, and on the ground of grace, he'll deal with him and all his seed forever afterward. And there comes that interlude, as Galatians puts it, by a side door. Oh no, it's Romans. I'm talking about the Christians that ought not to be in the assembly. They come in by the side door. They came in privily, unawares. The word is by a side door. They came in sideways. You'll mark those Christians, won't you? They want to come in sideways. They've always got something to hide. There's something that's not genuine about them. If they're afraid to come in by the front door and face the whole congregation of the Lord's people, because it's the church that receives into fellowship, if they want to come in by a side door, there's something wrong. Well, there was something wrong with the Galatians. Now, Paul says that the law came in by a side door, and it was a little door too. It only came in by the nation of Israel. It never came in full force to the whole of the world, did it? It just came in by a side door, and it was never intended that it should supersede
this great unconditional covenant of God's grace that he swore by an oath to Abram, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to his seed afterwards. So here it is, in this first section, we find how God deals with the stranger, how he brings the one in that has no claim upon him. And here in the four women, he shows us just what he's willing to do on the ground of grace. Now, the first one, of course, is Tamar. The second, Rahab. The third, Ruth. And the fourth, Bathsheba. Now, Tamar. You'll notice the words of Judah in relation to Tamar. Thou art more righteous than I. And she's standing on the ground of righteousness. Now that seems strange when you consider what she did. But what she did was only because of what Judah did. After all, she was given to Judah's eldest son. And he was a wicked man, and God slew him. And so she was given to the second son. And because he knew that any seed that should be produced wouldn't be his own, but his dead brother's, then he refused to bear seed at all. And God slew him. And Judah was afraid to give the next son. And so he told Tamar to abide until the child be grown. And when he was grown, he refused to do it. And so this artifice came. She arrayed herself in harlot's weeds and presented herself in the way. And Judah came at the time of sheep shearing and went in unto his own daughter-in-law. And she didn't ask for any payment, save that she might have his ring, his bracelets, and the staff that he bore, which of course he gave. And when the gift was sent, there was no harlot. Neither had there been a harlot in the place at all. And later on, it came to his ears that Tamar was with child. Then bring her out, and she'll be stoned. Here's the ground of righteousness. She's going to be stoned. And now she brings the ring and the bracelets and the staff. She says, the man is the owner of these. Now she rested upon the word of a man. And she expected that word to be honored. And Judah was the prince in Israel. And this man dishonored the word that he said, but she rested upon it. And on the ground of faith, she trusted a man. Now that is righteousness. Faith reckoned to her for righteousness. And when Judah saw the trust of that woman and the way that she used to bring that man to his own responsibility, he said, thou art more righteous than I. And that's the ground where we stand on, brother and sister. On the ground of righteousness. Righteousness imputed by faith. Righteousness imparted by God. Imputed by faith. There is the difference between imparted righteousness and imputed righteousness, isn't there? The imparted righteousness is the righteousness of God. The imputed righteousness is my faith in his word. So here she stands, basically, initially, on the ground of righteousness, and that's where every stranger stands in his first dealings with God, reckoned righteous by faith. Now, it's simple. Who hasn't preached the gospel from Rahab the harlot? Who hasn't? And there she's in the condemned city. There the sentence of God has gone forth. There the sword must be unsheathed and the fire must burn. There every living thing and every possession has got to be exterminated and annihilated as far as the human element is concerned. She believes the testimony of two men and rests upon it and lets down the scarlet cord from the window. That's redemption. And she's bought out of it, out of the judgment, on the ground of redemption. This is the progress, isn't it? First it's righteousness, redemption.
But when we come to Ruth, of course there's redemption there. Of course, you see. But it's redemption with a view to something further. This day have I purchased Ruth. Wilt thou redeem it or no? If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. If not, then tell me. I cannot redeem it. And so Boaz says, this day have I purchased all that was Mahlon's, all that was Chilion's, and this day have I purchased Ruth to be my wife. And so here we get the third of relationship. Righteousness, redemption, relationship. But when we come to the fourth, and we come to Bathsheba, no, none of these thoughts come in view now. But the king is on his throne, the man after God's own heart. The time of his rejection is over. He's been welcomed by his people, and the kingdom is under his feet. And Bathsheba sits with him on the throne. And here's the thought of royalty. So then, it's righteousness, redemption, relationship, and royalty. And here God does it all on the ground of grace. So that we have not whereof to glory, for God has done it out of his own heart. So here in this first section, we find how God deals with his people. From the time that they didn't know him, when they had no claim upon him, he brought them to the ground of grace, and by righteousness, redemption, relationship, he's going to bring them to that place of glory and of royalty when the kingdom will be theirs and the king will be in his own land. So, to a people that don't know him, it's the grace of God. Now look at the next one. And here is a line of servants. I'm sorry to say, but this is the forfeited claim, isn't it? When we come to Jeconiah, the last one that's mentioned here, God says, write this man childless. It's the forfeited claim. When you turn to Luke's gospel, yes, I know it's the gospel, the seed of the woman that's brought out. But it's not just the seed of the woman, brother and sister. You'll notice this, that he begins with Mary, because it's Mary's genealogy here, and bypasses the whole of the seed royal, every one of them, because there lies the forfeited throne, and bypasses them all until he comes to Nathan the son of David. And so we come to the seed of David, and he goes on to Abraham, the seed of Abraham. So whereas in Matthew 1 we only get the two seeds, in Luke 4 we get the three seeds, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and the seed of the woman. So that he has every claim. The claim to the throne, the claim to the kingdom, and the claim to the whole of the earth. This is the man, as he's presented in Luke chapter 1. Now he's dealing with servants here. He's put them upon the throne. They reign for him. The character must be demonstrated by the throne. And when the character is demonstrated by the throne, God blesses them. And when the character is not demonstrated by the throne, then God disciplines them and eventually sells them into captivity. So, if God will deal with those that don't know him, under grace, God will deal with his servants in righteousness. In righteousness. Oh, I know some Christians don't like that. God dealing with his servants in righteousness? Well, if you feel a little bit hazy about the point, have a look at chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation. And there the Lord Jesus is dealing in righteousness with his people. I've said it many a time, and I think it's something that is not being understood by a lot of Christians. It's when we go out that we declare the heart of God. But when we gather together, it's to declare the character of God. And it's as well for us that we know how to behave ourselves in the church of God. for we are his servants, and we demonstrate his character. And when the character is being demonstrated, then God must bless. It's when the character is being lost, then discipline must fall. And so here we get the righteousness of God displayed. Now, if in the first section you get four women that shouldn't be there, in the second section we can find three men that should be there. Well, you won't find them here, or else they are there. But if you look in the Chronicles and the Kings, you'll find there are three kings' names there that are not given to us here. Three. Why? Because God is dealing in righteousness. He's maintaining his place among his people. And he's making it clear that he'll have his character to be seen, that the fear of the Lord might fall upon the nations round about. You remember Ahab, the king of Israel, comes to the throne. He goes over to the Sidonians for a wife, marries Jezebel. Jezebel brings Baal. God hates idolatry. But if there's one form of idolatry that God hates above all others, if you don't misunderstand my language, it's Baal worship. In Hosea 13, when Israel spake trembling. Now, that doesn't mean afraid or timid. That word trembling means with a stirring. When Israel spake with a stirring, he exalted himself in Israel. That's at the time of Jeroboam. They spake with a stirring. To your tents, ye men of Israel, what have we to do with Jesse and the son of David and the son of Jesse? It was a stirring, it was a rising. And he exalted himself in Israel. For remember that Jeroboam was of the tribe of Joseph. When Ephraim spake with a stirring, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended in Baal, he died. Baal came in with Ahab, and Baal would go out with Ahab. He wouldn't allow it to go into another dynasty. Let Omri come, let Ahab his son come, and Jeroham must die. Oh yes, he hates Baal. Turn to chapter 2 of Hosea. And he'll even take the name Baal from between the lips of his people. He'll not even have them calling him Baal Lord. He'll remove it. He detests it. So he raises up Jehu, you remember, the son of Nimshi. And Nimshi had to exterminate the whole of the line of Ahab. Any that had been touched and polluted with the house of Ahab. And my, he does it well, doesn't he? Come and see my zeal for the Lord, he said to Rechab, do you remember? And though Baal, it spilled over to Judah, then the king of Judah had to die. And his princes had to die. He'd exterminate Baal out of the whole of the line. Now the three kings that are not mentioned here are the three kings that clung to Baal in worship. When they'd seen the judgment of God, when they'd seen the hatred of God to Baal, then they hearkened not unto the counsel of his prophet. They hearkened unto the counsel of the princes. And they clung to the defiling, polluting thing of Baal. And none of these three kings that are not mentioned here in Matthew 1, not one of them died a natural death. They all died by the sword. So that, brother and sister, the God who will bring us in with grace and deal with us in grace all the way, as his servants, he'll deal with us in righteousness. Let's remember. Now, when we come to the third section, we begin in Babylon, and we end in the land of Palestine. They go out with Jeconiah into captivity. But when the Saviour's born, they're back again in the land. So that if it's a people that don't know him, then he'll draw them in grace. If it's his servants that serve him,
He'll deal with them in righteousness. As his people, he'll deal with them in faithfulness all the way. And so they go out into captivity. He says through Jeremiah, I have loved them with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn them. And so we get Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, the periods of recovery for the nation when they can come back again, the little flock into the land. Faithfulness. And so we see 3 points of God's character in dealing with his people in this genealogy. First, it's the grace of God, then the righteousness of God, and then the faithfulness of God. Now look, when we come to the Lord Jesus, this is how the Spirit of God puts it. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. That's the grace of God. The grace of God. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And the very fact that this blessed one that sat there, the Shekinah glory, as he veiled himself in holy flesh and was born of a virgin and came into this world, it only manifests with wonder the grace of God. But again, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And there's the righteousness of God. There at the cross, when he became the bearer of sins, God dealt with him as in righteousness. And we find there God's righteousness displayed. Oh, I'm not forgetting we see the love of God. But brother and sister, don't hide the fact that the righteousness of God is displayed there. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other there at the cross. And then his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And that's the faithfulness of God. So that all God's ways with his people from Abraham to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus are seen in all the wonder and in all the loveliness all together. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the grace of God, the righteousness of God, and we see the faithfulness of God in this blessed man that trod this earth so long ago.